Okay, if you'll take your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, if you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. We are moving forward a couple of verses here. Hebrews chapter 7, we are going to just start right off at verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give to us grace and wisdom in this day. I pray that you would speak to us. And I pray, God, that you would allow that in all of our doing, we would remember that you alone have ordained the way of salvation, that you alone have created all that is needful, and that all of our efforts and all of our striving notwithstanding bring us only sorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There's no shortage of people and methods that attempt to define God and Christ according to their own ideas. From false sects such as Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses to the atheist who denies him altogether, every single religion is a statement about the veracity of Scripture and the power of God to save. Every single religion at its heart says something, even in silence or denial, about Jesus. True Christianity also says something about Christ. It says in echo what God himself has said, that Christ is everything, that Christ is the very heart of all of creation, that Christ is the reason for its existence. For God himself tells us the center of all things is Jesus when he confirmed the priesthood of Christ with an oath, his own vow, his promise staking his name on the worth and truth of this man, Jesus Christ. So we need to think about what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here in regards to God making Christ with an oath. It's God staking his entire reputation on this promise that Jesus Christ is the end-all, be-all, sum of everything that matters, and that nothing else has anything to do with it. That there has never been any time when there is even a possibility that what God intends to do in Christ is not going to be done, could fail, or will not be kept according to God's faithful promise. He has made Jesus Christ the priest. And even in the Old Testament, when the Levitical priesthood was established, it was never intended to be an eternal priesthood. God never made any promises to them that they would always be a priest before him. God never made any promises to them that that priesthood or that form of religion would be maintained, because it was always looking forward to Christ. Every single thing that the Old Testament law did was to put forward the intention of what God was going to do in Christ. It is all about displaying and demonstrating Christ. So to show the change here, we've been looking at this passage leading up to where we are right now. And I just want to review a couple of things with you. So first of all, remember that God made Jesus a priest out of the tribe of Judah. So Jesus being a priest out of the tribe of Judah necessarily says that there is a change from the tribe of Levi. So Levi's priesthood is ended, and a new priesthood in Christ Jesus through the tribe of Judah, or in the tribe of Judah through Christ Jesus more accurately, has been established. He has made him a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron. So that tells us the same thing about the Aaronic priesthood. So the priesthood that God established at Mount Sinai by making Aaron the high priest and allowing his family to be the family of descent that would produce the high priests, in spite of, as we read this morning, Aaron's sin while the tablets were being delivered, despite Aaron going, "I don't know, we threw the gold into the fire and out popped a calf." I digress. That priesthood was never intended to last. And so God didn't make Jesus a new priest out of the tribe of Judah according to the order of Aaron. He made him a new priest out of the tribe of Judah according to the order of Melchizedek. Completely different. It demonstrates a very reliable separation from what was before. So there is no continuance and no path for continuance from the Old Testament priesthood and all of the Levitical law into the new life found in Christ. There is a severing. It's done. It's over. So we have the reality of the law of God, which supersedes the Levitical law, the Ten Commandments, the righteous requirements of God for our obedience. That stands apart from the priesthood. That was given before the priesthood. Okay? So it still stands. So those things haven't been removed. I want to be clear that's being said. But the Levitical law, all of the statutes of sacrifice, all of the statutes of the religious observance, all of the statutes of the honor that they were to give to the priesthood by the way that they did things, and all of that stuff, it ended. It is no more. And it will not be reinstituted. Why? Because God declares that Jesus is a priest until after the rapture when the new world comes back and everything goes back to the Old Testament. Is that what it says? No, it says you are a priest forever. Amen?
Amen.
Just think this through. We have to understand that what God says, especially since he confirmed it with an oath, and we're going to spend the rest of the morning thinking about this oath of God and how important it is to us. But everything that comes up to this point is God declaring that all of that is done. And not just temporarily paused. I don't know where we got the idea of this parenthetical time, but it's not biblical. Okay? There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that this is a parenthesis in what God is doing. This has always been the plan. The church age is the age in which God has poured forth his grace, his glory, his truth, his power, his majesty in the person of Jesus Christ, and that will never end. Amen?
Amen.
The church stands triumphant forever upon the stone of Jesus Christ, not upon the flake of Peter, but upon the stone of Jesus Christ, the rock that is the essence. And everything that is built has been built upon that one firm foundation. We sang that hymn this morning. The church's one foundation is the Christ Jesus, the truth of who he is. And this is guaranteed to us, not only in everything that God ended and instituted, but in the oath with which God swore his own name to attach his power unto it. Okay? So let's think about God's oath, and let's think about what it means that God's oath has been given. So first of all, it means that there is no other way to get to God. Okay, Jesus himself said this, and Gene and I have had this conversation a couple of times, a couple of thousand times, I don't know. Jesus himself said this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me." And he was telling me that he had a couple of people on his trip say, "Well, you Baptists, you just like to stand on that one verse." Well, we like to stand on the whole Bible, but the truth of the matter is, if Jesus said that, you have to do something with that. Right? Either you believe him or you don't. And if you do not believe that that's the truth, then please do not call yourself a Christian. Because if Jesus Christ is a liar, you should not follow him. Does that make sense? If what Jesus says is not true, if everything that Jesus says is not true, including his declaration that he is God made flesh, if everything that Jesus says is not 100% true, then he is either a liar or a lunatic or worse, and he is not worthy of being followed. Period. What is it that Jesus came to do? He came to die in our place to pay the price for our sin. He went to the cross that we deserved and was slaughtered for our rebellion. God himself was pleased to crush his own son in our place. It pleased the Father to crush him, the scripture says. Why? Because by the death of Jesus, by the slaughter of that innocent lamb, our sins were expiated. Our guilt was removed. That which kept us from God has been banished forever. Therefore, in the name of Jesus Christ is the only path to get to God. Does that make sense? Okay, so if that's truth, and I promise you on the authority of Scripture it is, for us to try and make Jesus into anything other than what he is rank rebellion. So if we want to try to make him just into a good man or a good teacher, if we want to make him into some sort of moral guide, if we want to make him into a lesser sort of God that needs his mommy to help him get anything done, if we want to make him into anything other than who the scripture says he is, we are rebelling against the God who made his oath saying, I have made him a priest forever. When we make Jesus less, what we do is we say, I'm a skunk gonna dig a hole. Now, that's not gonna make any sense at all on the tape because nobody heard Jared's story. But that's okay. We'll let them wonder.
Yep.
We'll just let them wonder. They should show up for church and they'd hear it. We set ourselves to do our thing in our way, shaking our fist in the face of the Almighty and tell him, you don't know what you're talking about. If you try to make Jesus anything other than what Jesus says he is, other than what God declares he is, other than what the promise and the oath of God declares it to be, you are telling God you have no interest in his salvation. Now, you're all free to do that. But that also means that since Jesus did speak truth and he is the only way to get to the Father, you're not going to get there. Does that make sense? So if you don't go by Jesus, you don't get there. There is no alternate path. There is no other way. And for us as Christians, we need to be attentive to our own hearts. Because there is no shortage of things that want to make less of Jesus than he actually is. Amen? There's no shortage of things that make us want to lean on ourselves. The truth is that God's promises never fail.
Amen?
What he says, he will do. Now, where we get sideways to that is that he will do it in his own way and in his own time. He doesn't usually consult with us and receive our preferences before he makes his will. But he will do all that he promises. His word never fails. It accomplishes his purpose. Look at Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Karen teased me about having a short scripture list this morning. So we'll just have to see how this goes. Isaiah 46, starting at verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. If I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. You can insert there the truth that its name is Emmanuel, God with us. My salvation will not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Is God going to accomplish what he intended to accomplish? Yeah. Does his word ever return void, according also to Isaiah? No. What does it do when he speaks his word? It goes out and it accomplishes the purpose for which he set it out. Just think about that for a minute. It does not say that his word goes out and accomplishes the purposes for which we lay claim to it. It says his word will accomplish the purpose for which he set it out. He will do his will. He will accomplish his purposes. He will fulfill his promises. But he doesn't need our permission. And honestly, beloved, he doesn't need our understanding either. Because sometimes what he calls us to do is to just take him at his word and believe what he says, regardless of what it looks like around us. I don't always have to understand what God is doing to obey what he tells me to do. Now, the way that my broken brain is wired, I argue that point with him a lot. Because I like to understand. Why? Help me understand. Why? And God says to me, shut up. And he can say that because he's God. The hard thing for all of us is learning to lean in and trust him and not trust our interpretation of him. Which is where it really becomes difficult regarding the oath of God in regards to Christ. Because God has made Jesus who he is to us. He has declared him to be Savior. He has declared him to be everything that he is. And beloved, we need him to be everything that he is. Right? We need God to be faithful here. We need Christ to be exactly who he is, because to attempt to make any new way will not only fail, but it will condemn us. We need God to keep his word, because our sin is beyond our ability to reconcile. Our rebellion extends beyond our ability to even understand how much trouble we're in, let alone to do something about it. So if anything is going to work, it had better be what God said is going to work. Believe me, we need Jesus to be Jesus Christ. We need him to be everything that God said he is, and we need it regardless of anything else. When we try to make some other path, we become hyper-fixated on that thing that we think we know. And when we become hyper-fixated upon it, it distracts us from the God who is and from the Christ who is, and it turns us away from him. So we need to invest our attention in seeing him as he is portrayed in Scripture, as he is displayed to us in the Word, so that our vision of Christ and our understanding of Christ and our understanding of what God has done in Christ will be faithful to Scripture regardless of what makes sense to us. That's our job as followers of Christ. It's our job to believe this. It's our job to lay hold of this. Because in the end, we cannot convince God to confirm our ideas about him. Wouldn't that be easier? If we just came to God with our list and we said, God, this is what I think you are, so you want to give me a thumbs up on that and tell me that I'm right? Where's the problem with that? Well, your conception of God's not going to match mine, because obviously mine is much better than yours. We become relativistic. We become filled with sin and arrogance and conceit. God is not going to cater to that. He's not going to pander to our desires. He is who he says he is. Christ is who God says he is. And we have to lay hold of that. We have to believe that, because God's word has absolutely settled the matter. And I don't want you to feel like this is a new world problem. This is something the disciples fought with as well. I mean, there are many people who believe that Judas' intent in betraying Christ was to provoke him to show himself as King Messiah. Could be. Scripture tells us that he was a thief and it was avarice, but, you know, there could be some of that involved in it as well. Who knows the heart of man? I want to show you something else in Scripture, though. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. It's a fairly familiar passage. Most of us will kind of know what we're talking about when I say the Mountain of Transfiguration. You may not have all the theological ins and outs of it, but we know the story. But let's read it anyway. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make for you three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." The disciples heard it. They fell on their faces, and they were afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So the disciples had their idea of what they were supposed to do, what they thought they saw and understood, and what Jesus showed them. But God didn't even let them finish speaking. You know, the word bubble still hanging in the air. "Let us build three. Shut up." Right? God didn't let them finish because what Jesus is so much more important than what they think he is. Amen? And that's the truth of our lives. We need to wrestle this out. God would not tolerate their nonsense. He wouldn't tolerate their ideas, their visions of who God was. None of that mattered. But catch the greatest part of this. In the silence that followed, all that was left was Jesus. Isn't that cool? Because we come to God with our ideas. We come to God with our pretenses. And God wipes them away and shows us truth. He gives us his glory. He gives us his power. He gives us the reality that his name and word and promise and oath stands. And standing there in the light of God's oath is Jesus Christ. This is what God has promised us. He has promised us Christ because God's oath defines Christianity. Do you know what the word means? The scripture tells us the followers, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, right? Do you know what the word Christian means? It means little Christ. And they were using it in a derogatory term. "Oh, you bunch of little Jesuses." I have to ask the question, would somebody have come up with that word for us? I kind of doubt it. I kind of doubt it because I don't think that we know him that well, follow him that faithfully, obey him that honestly. But that is what defines us. It is the person, the character, the flavor, the life of Christ is what it means to be a Christian. If you're going to be a Christian, then your life needs to look like his. And what is the mark that makes him who he is? Primarily, holiness. His relationship with God, his relationship with the Father, his righteousness before God is what qualified him to become a sacrifice for us. And while I'm very good at demanding that you live a holy life, I'm not so good at demanding that of myself. Amen? But this is what God calls us to see and to understand, is that Jesus Christ is the definition of Christianity and that God's oath defines that for us. God has said, you don't need any other law. You don't need the Levitical law. You don't need the sacrificial systems. You don't need the feasts and the temples and all those things that everybody's so rabid about. You don't need that dumb red heifer. What you need is Jesus Christ. And you need to see him, and you need to know him, and you need to follow him, and you need to live with him, and he needs to live in you because he is Christ, and He is Christianity. And you cannot be a Christian apart from Christ.
Amen.
Amen. I mean, it seems silly to have to say that, but it's the truth of God's Word. You cannot be a Christian without Christ. When we allow anything else to be the focus of what we do instead of Christ, we cease being Christian. So when our focus is babbling silly words that nobody understands because we think we have a gift, are we Christian? Or are we building a new Tower of Babel? Hey, that works. When we let our focus be on anything, even if our whole focus is just doing good works for people. Jesus did a lot of good works, but that wasn't His focus. When we let anything supersede Christ and Christ in us, which according to Colossians is the hope of glory, then we cease being Christian. And we take our stamp, and we take our mark, and we take our tribe from something else. Because when you make your focus on a thing, it is to follow that thing and to seek to be like it. And this works across all scope of life. You want to know how to shoot well? Aim small. Keep your eye on what you're aiming at. And don't be looking around at everything else. It's how you swing a hammer. Right? You know why people hit their thumbs when they're swinging a hammer? Because they're worried they're going to hit their thumbs and they're looking at their thumb. You're supposed to look at the nail. That's free. God calls us to fix our eyes steadfastly on Jesus Christ, so much so that we not only follow Him, but we begin to resemble Him. It's like those pictures of people when they're, you know, they've been married for 70 years and you hold them up and you go, man, they look alike. And they didn't when they first got married, but it's true. Or the people with the dogs. I love those pictures. Those crack me up. You got the coon hound and the coon hunter, and they both look like they got the jowls all hanging down. They look the same. I digress. I'm sorry. Look, here's the thing. When you fix your eyes on Jesus and on Jesus alone, it will be evident to everybody that you are following Him. Because you're going to start to look like Him. And you're going to start to act like Him. And you're going to start to think like Him and talk like Him. And you're going to become excited by the things that excited Him, which was always the glory of God. This is the basics of what it is to follow after. And in the end, if you set yourself up as the one who dictates what priority anything other than Christ is, you set yourself up as somebody who devalues the blood of the Lamb. Right? And yet you wear His name. And I think I read somewhere in those Ten Commandments that still stand that God will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. And that's not just using His name like a curse word. That's taking it upon yourself without due consideration and thought for what it means to wear His name. Beloved, this is serious stuff. Because our obedience to follow after is the stuff of life itself. Look, I want you to do this exercise with me. Bend over and touch your toes. No. I want you to think about something that happened this week. Good or bad, I don't care what. But have a thing fixed firmly in your mind. Why did God bring that thing into your life? I can give you an answer right out of Scripture. Here's what Scripture says in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28. For we know that all things, so you can read this here, that thing, whatever it is, keep that thing in your mind. This is important. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I'm going to read that again. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So ask yourself the question, why did God bring that thing into your life according to Romans 8? To conform you to the image of his son. Now, whether you think it hit the mark or missed doesn't matter, because that's why God brought it to you. And when it misses the mark, or your life misses the mark, more accurately, you can expect that lesson to come around again. In one form or another. Because God is always working to conform his children to the image of Christ. That's the purpose for this life. That's why you are here on this rock sucking wind. To conform you to the image of Christ. To build Christ in you. He is worth being the focus of a life. He is worth being imitated in every way. He is worth being loved and adored. He is worth the loss of all things. He is worth whatever it is that God might call you to surrender for the sake of the name of Christ. He is worth it. But if you're only giving him half of your heart and half of your attention and a quarter of your time and a tiny little bit of your thoughts, you're not going to believe that he's worth the loss of anything. When the scripture attests that he is worth the loss of all things. Beloved, this cannot be overstated. This is what God has confirmed with an oath. And his oath not only establishes Christ, it honors Christ. It takes into account the eternal value and worth of what he did for us. But it also takes into account the eternal value and worth of Christ's own submission to the Father, Christ's obedience, Christ's love for God, and his determination to present unto the Father a clean and holy people. The oath of God confirms the worth of Christ. It reminds us that no other course or action will ever avail, because to allow any other form or action to avail is to say that Christ is not everything that God says he is. So the person who's just really earnest and really trying and is the best Buddhist they know how to be, if God were to look at their intention and say, oh, it's okay, it's all good, what did he just say about Jesus? It didn't really matter. Not that big of a deal. I don't know what that boy was thinking anyway. I turned around, he was gone. Then I looked down on the earth, and there he is on a cross. I don't know what happened. Right? But that's not Jesus, and that's not God. It was the intention from before the beginning of all creation for Christ to die on the cross. It was the focus of God's creative work. The cross stands at the center of everything that God has ever done, because it is the truest and fullest and grandest revelation of what love really looks like. Love doesn't say, gimme, gimme, gimme. Love says, I'm going to give. And I will give without limit. And I will give regardless of the cost. And in God establishing Christ by oath, he honors what Christ has done. It declares the power of God to accomplish his will without our help. Chew on that for a while. Does God need you to do anything?
No.
Not at all. Never has, never will. That person you were supposed to tell about Jesus and you didn't, does that mean that because you didn't do it, they're going to hell and God was going to save him and he's upstairs going, I don't understand what you've done. No. Those are guilt tactics that we employ to make us do what other people want us to do. The truth is, God says that every single one that he has chosen will come to Christ.
Amen.
And every single one who comes to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. And Jesus said, I will lose nothing of what the Father has given to me. But every single one that the Father gave me, I will save to the uttermost. What's our part in it? God permits us to cooperate with him in the work of the gospel. God permits us to have a part in what he's doing. And more than that, because he knows that we're broken and stupid and will touch everything with ruin, he has done it in such a way that he can accomplish it even if we mess up our part.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. Because we're going to mess up our part. We're going to get it wrong. We're going to say the wrong thing. We're going to be snarky when we're supposed to be humble. We're going to be arrogant. Or I will. But God demonstrates in his mercy and in his oath just how earnestly and how profoundly he is able to do everything he said he was going to do. Look, have you ever given a promise that you just couldn't keep?
Yep.
And if you're a person with any integrity whatsoever, doesn't that just rip your guts out?
Yeah.
But here's the truth of it. Has God ever given a promise he can't keep?
Thank God, no.
No. Has God ever made a promise that he will not keep? No. So when he said to Moses, and we read it this morning in Deuteronomy 9, when he said to Moses, get out of the way, Moses, I'm going to kill him. Was he really going to kill him? No. What was he teaching Moses? Teaching Moses to stand in the gap, teaching Moses to be praying for the people, teaching Moses that God's holiness was not to be trifled with, that it was serious stuff. Teaching Moses to pray. Teaching Moses that God's motive goes beyond him. Right? Because how often are we guilty of thinking that we're the center of the universe? That God's motive starts and ends with our feelings, our desires, our wants, our dreams, our agendas. That's what drives the whole name it and claim it garbage. That entire chunk that calls itself the church is driven by the idea that you can define what God's going to do. Beloved, hear me. God's work is not about us. We are secondary beneficiaries. When I'm talking to men, I say you're collateral damage, but that doesn't fly so well with women in the room, so I won't say that. Pretend I didn't. We are secondary beneficiaries of the work that God is doing. He is doing a work to glorify himself and to exalt the name of Christ and to show forth his nature, his character, his ways, and his glory throughout all of history. The cross was intended and necessary because in it we see the love of God displayed in a way that it could never be known in a world without sin. And God's wrath is worth praising as well. And therefore there are those who are not called. Because God's wrath is holy and God's wrath is good and it is worth being honored as well. And the full orbed reality of everything that God has done is to display him and not us. And God's oath honors that. Because there is nothing in the world that can stop God from accomplishing his purpose. Not you, not me, not the president, not anybody. Only God can do what God says he will do. Now, this also honors Christ in that it strengthens and establishes the foundation of the church. Because it settles us someplace that cannot be shaken. If we're thinking right, if our heads are screwed on straight and our aim is at the truth, then God's oath settles us. It gives us the eternal weight of glory is how Paul describes it in Corinthians. That eternal weight of glory presses down upon us and grounds us in truth and lets us recognize that the momentary vagaries of what's going on in this thing should not be enough to disrupt us and to disrupt our peace. And yet, how often do we get angry over the most ridiculous things? I've been working on a car all week long, and believe me, you do not want to be around me when I'm working on a car because I lose my salvation about every 3 minutes. It's terrible. It's awful. I don't know how Jared does it. He works on them, and that's what God made him to do. I can get the work done, but I'm not happy while I'm doing it. Yes, there's wisdom in that. We let stupid things disrupt our peace. Amen? We let stupid things, I don't really believe I lose my salvation, in case anybody's wondering. I'm saved by the working of God. If I've been saying anything at all, I've been saying that.
I will never leave you or forsake you.
There it is. It's not up to me, it's up to Him. But I certainly lose my religion. Anyway. God's promise settles us when we have our eyes fixed on it. And it settles us so that whatever happens, it cannot disrupt us. So here's your lesson for life. When you find yourself disrupted over something you should not be disrupted over, what should that tell you? Where's your focus? It's not where it should be. Amen? It should be a moment for us to step back, repent, realign, re-aim, rearm, and re-begin. It should be a moment for us to step away from our sin and away from our own determination to have it our way and to say, God, in your will and your work is everything I need. Please help me remember that. What grounds us in this, though, is the promise of God, the oath of God that has established Christ as the everything, because the oath ultimately gives us a confidence and an encouragement to not stray from the path. Because nothing else is going to be sure. Right? Nothing else is going to be reliable. Nothing else can be trusted. It gives us this reality that we need to do what God has told us to do because it is based upon God's faithfulness. It is exclusive. This oath is absolutely exclusive as well. There is nothing that will ever guarantee anything as well as God guarantees it. Amen? And there is nothing that will ever guarantee anything apart from the fact that God's faithfulness is the foundation. So you can do everything in your power to make your promises come true, but if they're based on you and not Him, then there is always the potential for a monkey wrench to be thrown into the works. And if your life is like mine, it generally will be. Because God's not happy when we do that. You see, this is the exclusive oath of God. It's based upon His faithfulness. And His oath then becomes the guarantor of every word He has spoken and every promise He has made. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:8 or 1:20, excuse me, that every promise of God is yes in Jesus Christ. Every single promise of God, every single word of God is yes in Christ and amen to the glory of the Father. Because Jesus Christ is the fullness of everything God ever promised. This is an exclusive reality. Nothing else works. Why was there any hope in the Old Testament law when it was still in force? Because it looked forward to Christ. It took God at His word and said, God will keep His promise. I don't know why killing this turtle dove is going to have anything to do with my sin, but God said it would, so I believe Him and I'm going to do it. And that's all it is. That's all it ever was. So when the fullness came in Christ, then all of that picture was done away with. I've used the example before of the man who gets married and on his wedding night, his wife comes to him and says, come on, darling. And he says, no, I've got my picture. And he walks away because he's got a photograph. What? But that's what we do when we try to return to anything but Christ. In Christ, we have the fullness. We have God Himself. But we want to return to the law. We want to return to our righteousness. We want to return to our works. It doesn't matter. Only Christ matters. And this is what the promise of God affirms. It's also an exclusive oath, not of the type that forces God to do something he doesn't want to do, right? There are oaths and there are oaths. You ever have somebody extort a promise out of you and you feel compelled to do something that you didn't want to do in the first place, but because you gave your word, now you have to? Doesn't that stink? I hate that. That's not the kind of promise this is. This is the oath of God given to assure us that he actually wants to do what he said he's going to do. Because who can compel God? And where did the plan of salvation originate? In the heart and mind of the Father before the world was created. The covenant of eternity is where all of this started. When there was only God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and they said, let's make a work. And in this work, let's display everything there is in us to the people whom we make in this work. Let there be. And there was. And there is. This is the promise of God. This is the oath of God that he made unto himself, regardless of anything else. And he gave voice to it in Psalms when he said, I have sworn that you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But that promise already existed, because it is a part of the covenant of eternity. This exclusive oath of God that will give room to nothing else also then is a command. I'm going to get slightly practical for just a minute, and I want you to try and follow with me. If everything that I have said is true, then does it not follow that God is not interested in our ideas about what he's like? Right? He doesn't come to us and go, how shall I present today? What shall I wear, darling, so that you love me? That's not how he comes to us. He comes to us and says, this is who I am, this is what I am, and you must obey me. God is not interested in our ideas about him. He is not interested in our ideas about his will. He is not interested in our ideas about his worship. In 1 Corinthians, Paul clearly says that what I'm doing right now is an act of utter foolishness. Preaching is the most archaic, insane, foolish way to try and convince anybody of anything. We would do much better if we would have interpretive dance and puppets. According to the world. But it is through the foolishness of preaching that God has ordained that he will save the world. Why? Because it is foolish. Because there's no conceivable way that me standing up here sweating is going to make anybody believe anything about God. It is only through his power. It is only through his work. And he has been pleased to allow us to participate. But it's his way or the highway. And all the rest of it means nothing. God is not interested in how we think we ought to obey or approach. I think it would be better, God, if you required us to do this kind of music or that kind of music. What he requires of us is a heart that loves him, that obeys him, that worships from an honest place. God is not interested in what our best efforts look like. He is not interested in our creative ideas about him. He is not interested in our pretenses. Why do we do what we do in church? Because we build everything that we do in a worship service according to what we see in the Word of God. Every single component that we have in a worship service is directly drawn from Scripture. That's why you will never see puppets here. And you will never see interpretive dance. Don't talk to me about David in his underwear. Everything that we do because we believe this is what God has told us to do. And I understand that to many that seems like an arrogant statement. But I have to answer to God. And I have to answer to God for how the church that He has entrusted to my care functions and operates. And the basis for everything that we do and say and believe and think has to always come back to the Word. And if we can't ground it in the Word, then we ought not to be doing it.
Right.
Amen? Amen? That defines us. That's who we are. That's who we are as a church, and it should be who we are as Christian. In the end, what it means is that God has called us not to seek the favor of the world. Right? There is a church growth model that says, go into the community, poll the lost people, ask them this question. What would it take to get you to come to my church? And you get all kinds of nonsense answers. Well, we want a coffee shop in the foyer, and we want comfortable stadium seating, and we want a short sermon because that whole foolishness of preaching thing we don't like, and we want really upbeat music with smoke and lasers and lights, and we want professional quality production, and we want this and we want that. Oh yeah, and we want lots of free stuff. The swag has to come. We want wrestlers and clowns. Besides the preacher, and we want. To bring numbers into a church, it works. Saddleback was the largest Southern Baptist church in the convention. That's Rick Warren's idea. It's the purpose-driven church. But it's not faithful to Scripture. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting at verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to possess, and you displace them to dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You understand? We don't go to lost people and say, what should church look like? We want church to be welcoming and inclusive. We want church to be warm and friendly. But we go to the Word of God and ask, what does church look like? We come to the King and say, Master, what is it that you want in your court? That's how we do what we do. And every practice that we engage in as a church needs to be rooted in Scripture. It has to be. And in everything that we do, let us be honest with ourselves, because to do anything else is to honor something else more than Christ. It is to say to God, your oath doesn't matter, your son doesn't matter, your will doesn't matter. I want what I want. To do anything else is to say to God that Jesus Christ does not deserve His singular role. He does not deserve His glory. He does not deserve His authority. I want a piece of that pie. To not stand with Christ as the center of everything that we do is to confer upon something else that which belongs only to Christ. And ultimately, it is to say that we will not obey or cling to the only hope that we actually have. I don't think that, for the most part, people really think that through. But there's no place in Scripture that allows us to think that Jesus can be a both-and solution for anything. It is a binary question. Are you His or are you not? There is no other answer possible. To name the name of Christ and define its flavor in any other way is a denial of the Christ who bought you. It is a denial of the God who sent him and a denial of the hope that we have. I want to end just by reading to you Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What's our job? To contend for the faith earnestly, which was once delivered to all the saints. Helping us do that is what the Spirit does. And it's why the Word is given to us. And it's why we do what we do in church. It's why we engage in conversations. It's why we're going to gather tonight in my home at 6 o'clock and have an open conversation about whatever it is that God is saying. Because we have to apply Scripture to the truth of what we do. And we have to think these things through biblically, and we can't do that alone. We need each other. So I would just encourage you to consider that everything you do comes back to how you respond to the oath of God. And that everything that you do comes back to His promise being the be-all, end-all. Let's pray. God, I ask that you give to us grace in this day. And I pray, Lord, that as we do this thing called church, that we would do it in a way that's faithful to your promise. God, let us remember that the oath that binds us is your oath and not ours. That the choice which saves us is yours and not ours. And that the strength which holds us is yours and not ours. And God, you have confirmed all of this to us by your oath and your promise. And we just pray that you would make those promises live in us. Let us walk the walk of Christ in everything that we do. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.